With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
After many years of barrenness and brokenness, God opened Hannah's womb and allowed her to give birth to a son that she named Samuel, which means the Lord has heard. After perhaps a few years in which she weaned him and prepared him to go back and to be given over totally to the Lord, she took him back to the tabernacle of God, to the tent of meeting, and she left him there in a life of service to the Lord. That's where we last found Sister Hannah and her husband Elkanah, having taken the young preschool Samuel back to the tent of meeting. But as they worshiped the Lord there, it seems as if they turned to go back to the wagon. They are about to head back to their home in Ramah. But before they walk out the door of the house of God, Hannah stops to do one last thing. But it's not one last trip to the restroom. It's not one last trip to the water fountain. It's not that she has seen a friend across the way that she wants to speak with before she heads home. No, having just laid her son at the altar in the very presence of God, she stops to pray. And if I'm honest with my own emotions and the text, it's not the prayer that I would expect a parent, a mother no less, to pray as she's about to walk away and leave her only son at the house of God forever. If it were me, I think I would pray a prayer like, "Help me, Lord. God, strengthen me." I think I would pray something like, "Lord, I made this commitment and I'm going to keep it, but I'm not going to be able to endure the emotion and the weight of this if you don't strengthen my hand and equip my heart." But that's not what she prayed. No, her prayer is so full of joy and celebration, so melodic and enthusiastic, so filled with quotes and references to other songs of worship, that even though the Bible does not say that she was singing, but rather that she was praying, some have suggested that she's either singing her prayer or praying a song. And in either case, it's obvious that she is magnifying the Lord. These are the last recorded words in the Bible that we have from this faithful saint of God. And she's praying a prayer of celebration and gratitude to God. Now, normally it's not nice to eavesdrop on someone's prayer that they offer to the Lord alone. But as God has done in many cases in the Scriptures, He has bugged the altar and the Holy Spirit has given us a perfect transcript of this great prayer. And tonight I think there's a lot that we can learn about a life of prayer and gratitude, a life of celebration and joy as we listen to what Hannah prayed and why she prayed it, indeed how she prayed this prayer. I want you to consider with me, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, she prays personally about what God has done. She lifts her heart, she bows her head, and she prays a very personal prayer, thanking God for what He has done. Now, this is not some quiet little whispered prayer, not a silent prayer that she prayed back in chapter 1 when her mouth was moving but nothing was being heard. No, she lifts her voice and she lets her rip as she blesses the name of the Lord for the wonderful and mighty things that He has done. Now, there are a couple of things that I want you to notice characterize this personal part of her prayer. Number one, I note that it was bold. It was a bold and an energetic prayer. For the Bible says in verse 1 that Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord." Your Bible say, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." The word here literally means my heart is established It is settled. It's down in the concrete of the power of God. My heart is settled, steadfast, and secure in the Lord. She is praying a prayer of faith-filled confidence. In fact, in a Bible translation called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint uses a very interesting Greek word here. The writer of Hebrews would use it in his general epistle to describe solid food. Paul would use this word writing to Timothy to describe the solid foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hannah isn't wishy-washy. She's not struggling for words. She's not trying to come up with something to say. Listen, friend, she knows what the Lord has done for her and for her family, and she's not ashamed. She's not bashful. She's not shy. Brother Andrew, right now, she may be saying, come on, my soul. Don't you get shy on me. Lift up your voice. You got a lion inside of those lungs. You better get up and praise the Lord. Hannah doesn't have to be begged or propped up on her leaning side to give a word of testimony to the Lord. She doesn't have to be cajoled emotionally or stirred in her psyche with 18,000 verses of, it is well with my soul. No, she says, I've got something to say, and I aim to say it. Now, to be clear, bold doesn't mean loud, and confident doesn't mean exuberant. But she knows who she's talking to, and she knows what that God has done for her. She is an Old Testament practitioner of a New Testament mandate that we find in Hebrews 4, verse 16, where the anonymous writer said, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That verse in Hebrews chapter 4 is in the context of us knowing and remembering and being ever mindful of what Jesus Christ did for us at Calvary's cross. That we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our infirmities, our struggles, our temptations, or our weaknesses. But bless his holy name, we've got a high priest who is tempted in all manner, as are we, yet he did it, hallelujah, without sin. And in light of what Jesus accomplished for us at the cross, when we come to an altar of prayer, we ought to say, on the basis of the shed blood of the living Lord Jesus Christ, I'm boldly bringing my prayer to the Lord. Tonight, I would submit, if we can be bold when we bring him our petitions, how much more bold should we be when we're bringing him merely our praise? Hannah's not bringing a request. She's bringing reverence, and she does so boldly. One commentator noted that if the only time we pray is when we're asking God for something, but we never pray when we're just thanking him for what he's already done, we aren't praying nearly often enough. Hannah's bold prayer rejoices in God for several things. In verse 1, she says, my heart exults, or my heart rejoices. This is a woman who a chapter earlier was broken down with grief and shame. She could barely eat because of the tears that filled her eyes and the grief that gripped her heart. But now she says, my God has done some mighty things for me, and my heart is no longer heavy. My heart is dancing and rejoicing in the Lord. She says in verse 1, my horn is exalted. Your translation may say, my strength is exalted. She means that my strength is renewed. A woman who in the previous chapter had her head hung low, her shoulders down, powerless over the circumstances of her own marriage and her own physical body. She says, God has done great things for me. My heart has been lifted. My strength has been renewed. And then she says, I actually smile. My mouth speaks boldly. The King James says, I smile at my enemies. I wonder if she has old nagging Penina on her mind. If you remember, Penina was her co-wife that they shared Elkanah as a husband, and Penina was often goading her and giving her a hard time because she couldn't bear children. Somewhere in this prayer, I think there's just a wee little hint of nanny, nanny, boo, boo. Look what Jesus has done for me. She recognizes what God has done for her, and she's not ashamed to stand in the house of God and boldly proclaim the goodness of the Lord. It was a bold prayer. But secondly, I notice that it was a biblical prayer. A biblical prayer. You see, earlier in this message, I've already told you that her prayer contains some references to some old songs of worship, some old songs of praise that we find in the early books of the Bible. The fact is, well, Brother Andrew, she rips off more lines of old hymns from the Bible than a Chris Tomlin concert. Most notably, she mirrors the song of Moses that we find in the 15th chapter of Exodus, immediately following the parting and the crossing of the Red Sea. In fact, when she opens her mouth and begins to pray and to praise the Lord for His goodness, she quotes rather liberally from this song of Moses. Notice on the screen in Exodus 15, verse 2, Moses said, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." That is something that is mirrored here in our prayer in verse 1. In Exodus 15, 6, the prophet of Israel said, "Your right hand has dashed the enemy into pieces." Something that is paraphrased in Hannah's prayer in verse 10. In Exodus 15, 11, Moses said, "God, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness?" A thought that is clearly repeated under divine inspiration here in verse 2. You see, friend, it's in this continued reference to the song of Moses that we get a glimpse to a couple of things about Hannah's prayer. And I want you to pay very close attention. As we listen to Hannah pray and we hear in it glimpses of the fact that she was familiar with the song of Moses from Exodus 15, and she shoves a portion of that song through her own song and her own prayer, it gives us an indication of two very powerful and important truths. First of all, that Hannah was a woman who knew the Lord. Hannah was a woman who walked with God. Hannah was a woman who knew the Word of God. And you will never pray any more passionately or any more accurately than when you are praying the Word of God with confidence. One of the keys to an effective prayer life is to remember God loves for His people to quote Him back to Himself. God loves for His people to bow their heart, to bend their knee and say, "God, all I know to pray is to tell you what you said in your word. In your word, you said that you'd supply all of my needs according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So I'm coming boldly with confidence and I'm asking you to meet my need. God, you said in your word, you'd never leave me nor forsake me. So my kids may not call me anymore. My spouse may have left me. My friends may have forsaken me. My associates may have betrayed me. But God, you said in your word, you'd never leave me nor forsake me. And I'm calling on you to bring me comfort and peace. God, you promised in your word that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So no matter what the doctor's call says, no matter what the MRI says, no matter what the CAT scan says, I'm going to base my outlook on what I find in your word. God, the devil tells me that I'm good for nothing, but you said in your word that if I would confess my sin, you would be faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So I'm going to stand on your promises as I glorify you in my prayer." Hannah knew the Word of God, and she knew the God of that Word. And I say it again, you'll never pray with any more authority, you'll never pray with any more confidence and boldness than when you open up the blessed book of God and say, "God, I'm standing on your promises and I'm claiming your word. What you said right here, that's what I'm praying and that's what I'm going to base my outlook on." Hannah prayed the word of God. There's a second thing, though, that we see in her liberal usage of Moses' song. She understood by, certainly by inspiration, and perhaps by godly discernment, that the birth of Samuel was more than just an ordinary birth. God was doing something big. And by quoting from the Song of Moses, she says, "It seems to me that what you have done through opening my womb and giving me the gift of a son has some connection to what happened one day as Pharaoh's army was pressing in on the people of God. And through a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, you made a way for your people when there didn't seem to be a way." Some critics of Hannah's prayer, liberal skeptics and scoffers, a few of which I have their books in my library and on the shelf, they have suggested wrongly that Hannah's prayer overstates what God had done. After all, they suggest, it was just a baby. First of all, I would say if you're not impressed with the power of God that can open up the womb of a wife and she and her husband can bring a child into the world, if you don't know that's a miracle, you don't know very much. That's a powerful move of God when that happens, even though it is typical and ordinary. But Hannah is praying something much bigger and much further beyond that. She seems to suggest that God is in the business of doing something for his people through the birth of her son. Richard Phillips, in his great commentary, writes that the answer is that Hannah represented Israel in those barren and forlorn days, and her salvation, that is what God was doing for her, was designed to encourage all of Israel to hope for a greater deliverance. As Hannah offers this powerful and personal prayer of gratitude, it's as if she says, "God, I think you're up to something, not just for me, but for all of your people, to bring yourself maximum glory. And God, I'm going to bless you because you have blessed me, and you have blessed me with something with which I'm going to bless you. And it's not only going to be a blessing to me, it's going to be a blessing to others, that all of us may give a word of blessing to you, our God." She prays personally about what God has done. But secondly, we notice now in verses 3 through 8, she prays plainly about what he is doing. After testifying of God's past deliverance, she now moves into the present tense. And by the way, I'm glad that our God is a present tense kind of God. Yes, he's the God who was. Hallelujah, he's the God who will be. But bless his name, he's also the God who is. My friend Dr. Bob Pittman says he's the great I am, that he am in the past, am in the present, am in the future. Not good grammar, but really good theology. He just always am. He's still doing a great work today. And along with Sister Hannah, I bless him tonight, not just because of what he did for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not just because of what he did for Daniel in the lion's den. I bless him tonight, not just for how he delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. I bless the name of the Lord tonight, not merely because he delivered David when he fought against Goliath. I bless the name of the Lord tonight in part because of what he's done for me. Now don't get me wrong, I can bless him for what he's done for you, and I do bless him for what he's done for you, but my praise is not limited to secondhand praise. I didn't get my praise at the Goodwill store or at the meat shop. I got some firsthand stuff that I can praise God for, some personal things that he's done for me. I came tonight to tell you he's lifted me when I've been fallen. He's forgiven me when I've sinned. He's strengthened me when I've been weak. He's defended me when I've been attacked. He's encouraged me when I've been weary. I say with David, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is down within me, bless his holy name." Yeah. Hannah may ask us tonight, or we may ask of her, how was that kind of prayer focused on what God's done for you? How is that not self-centered and self-focused? It's because she sees what God had done for her as an example of what he does and who he is. Del Ralph Davis, the Presbyterian preacher, notes here that Hannah moves from the particular to the general, from what God has done for me, that is, to what God is doing for everyone. He notes that what Yahweh has done for Hannah simply reflects the tendency of his ways. Hannah says, "Lord, I'm going to bless you because you've been good to me. And when I think about how good you've been to me, it just reminds me, you were good to me because you're just good. I'm going to bless you because you heard my prayer. You answered my cry. And I'm going to bless you in part because I know that what you did for me, you'll do for anybody else. That you're a God who hears prayers and answers the cry of your people." Someone tonight needs to be reminded, your heavenly Father said in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 3, "Call to me, and I will answer you, and I'll show you great and mighty things which you do not know." And Hannah lifts up a voice of prayer to the Lord. She prays plainly about what the Lord is even now doing. Now, there are several things that she mentions, but in the interest of time and voice, let me limit our discussion to two of them. First of all, she says that God reverses human ability. There's a warning that she gives in verse 3 to those that place confidence in themselves. "Boast no more, you proud. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed." After that brief word of caution, Hannah fires off a series of contrasts as she acknowledges that God is in the business of reversing human intellect, human capacity, human position. God is in the business of reversing human ability. For example, in verse 4, she says, "Those who were mighty are now broken down, and those who were stumbling have been strengthened." In verse 5, she said, "Those who used to have full cupboards, plenty of food, they're now standing down on the street corner with a cardboard sign that says, 'We'll work for food.' Meanwhile, those who had been hungry now have plenty to eat." And by the way, in verse 5, she says, "The one who was barren." You think she has anybody in mind? She said, "The one who was barren now has 7 children." Now, at this point in the text, Hannah doesn't have 7 children. God will bless her with 5 children later for a total of 6. We don't have any indication that she ever had 7 children, but the number 7 is a number of perfection, a number of completion. She's just saying, "God, you've taken people who were barren and infertile, and you have opened up their womb and blessed them." Meanwhile, verse 5 says that fertile Myrtle is now too weak to have children. She said, "God, you're in the business of turning things around." She goes on to say, "The dead are now alive, and the living are now dead." She says in her prayer that the boastful are in the grave and the dead have been raised to life. The poor are now rich, the rich are now poor, the lowly are exalted, the lofty have been brought down, and the beggar who used to eat out of the trash can, he's now sitting at the table of the king as an heir to what she calls the throne of glory. By the way, I'm glad that God is able to take beggars eating at the trash can of the world and birth them into the royal family and put them in a chair with a seat at the table as a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. She says, "God, I'm praising you in part because even now you're teaching me and you're teaching your people not to judge things before their time. When I'm envious of somebody that seemed to have a lot going for them, you know how to bring them down in a nanosecond. And when I have pity upon myself for what I don't have, God, in a moment's time, you can change everything." She praises him because he's a God who is able to reverse human ability. God is going to do what God wants to do. And she says, Lord, I recognize that you are not helped by my ability and you are not hindered by my inability. I believe I'll say that again. God, you're not helped by my ability. You don't have anything to offer God in and of yourself. And she says, you are not hindered by my inability. It's all of the Lord. Now, we don't get very far into this book before we see that truth on display. For by chapter 9, Israel demands a king that's big and strong. And from the exterior, that's exactly what they get. He's got really big muscles and really small morals. And God is teaching his people Israel not to judge based on the exterior circumstances. You may remember one of the greatest and well-known, best-known verses out of the book of 1 Samuel occurs when Samuel goes to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king of Israel. And Jesse's sons begin to make the parade. And when the oldest boy comes, boy, he looks like a big strapping boy. He looks like a warrior king. And they begin to imagine this has got to be the next king of Israel. But the Bible says in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance. Don't look on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And by chapter 17, that big, strong, burly king, Saul, wouldn't even go out in the battlefield against Goliath. It's going to take a shepherd boy who'll go out with a slingshot and a bag full of 5 smooth stones. And here in this part of her prayer, it's as if Hannah is saying, Lord, you're teaching us not to judge based on appearances. Because when you deliver, and you will deliver, your deliverance will come in an unexpected way, perhaps through a deliverer that we would say was despised and rejected, one that we deemed to be stricken by you, that we esteemed not. You see, Hannah teaches us tonight that human power and human weakness look completely different when you look through the eyes of faith. She praises God because even now he's reversing human ability. Secondly, she praises him because even now he reveals divine authority. We've made our way down to verse 8, where she concludes by saying, why does God do all of this? Reverse things from a human perspective. Verse 8 concludes, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. Now, this may be the shortest part of my sermon tonight, and I've made it brief on purpose, because there's not a whole lot to say or a whole lot that needs to be said. Hannah says, God, on what basis are you lifting up the fallen and knocking down the haughty? On what basis do you make the rich poor and the poor rich? On what basis do you open the womb of the barren and close the womb of the fertile? On what basis, God, are you doing whatever it is that you want to do? Verse 8 gives the answer. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. God gets to do what God wants to do because this whole world belongs to the Lord. Why is it that he does what he wills, when he wills, how he wills, and with whomever he wills? It's because this world belongs to God. He owns it, and he oversees it. Hannah takes confidence in the sovereign control of God. She prays personally about what he has done. She prays plainly about what he is doing. And then in verses 9 and 10, she prays prophetically about what he will do. Her prayer moves now from the past tense to the present tense and on to the future tense. Now, to be clear, Hannah is not operating in the office of prophet, or in her case, prophetess, but she clearly prophesies. And in the closing two verses of her prayer, she mentions two aspects of God's deliverance for the nation of Israel. And like many prophecies, it's sort of a two-stage fulfillment. One aspect of the fulfillment is very near. In fact, it would be fulfilled in just a few short years. But there is another aspect of her prophecy that would take over 1,000 years to come to fulfillment. Two simple things as we close tonight. She's speaking prophetically about what God is going to do in the future. First of all, she speaks of the establishment of justice. Hannah was a woman who had been mistreated. Hannah was a woman who had been cast down. But the Bible says in verse 9, he keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will, that's future tense, will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king. She says in this portion of her prayer that God is going to guard his saints. He's going to cast the wicked into darkness, crush his enemies into pieces, and thunder from heaven against them. And all of this involves God giving strength to what she says here is God's king. Now, once again, some of the liberal commentators say that this is out of place. They suggest that this has been written after the fact. They say that Hannah could not possibly have prayed about God giving strength to his king because there was no king on the throne of Israel at that time. It would be some years before Saul would be coronated as Israel's first king. While skeptics view this as an error, keep in mind, as God opens Hannah's mouth, he's just as able to shove prophecy from her mouth as he can history. God is well able to speak in advance. And through Hannah, this is now the first positive mention of an earthly king that would rule the nation of Israel. And the prophecy comes from a lady who is able to look above and beyond what is now present to what will be done by the power of God. For you see, if you know what's going on in Israel's history at this time, she's saying that justice is going to be ruling because God is going to send a king. That's not the circumstances in the evening news or in the morning paper when Hannah went to study the latest headlines. In fact, before we get out of chapter 4, the Philistines are on the attack again. Justice is not raining down. But Hannah is able by faith to look forward to a day that God is going to establish justice. Now, when we see the Israeli monarchy begin, we would wonder, did she miss it? Because the kingly line will begin with a man who was himself such a failure that God would say of King Saul, I regret that I ever made you to be the king. He would be succeeded by a murdering womanizer who would be followed by a son who had so many foreign wives, he allowed their pagan idolatry to turn his heart away from God. And the kingly line over Israel would ultimately end in rebellion and civil war and captivity. When I see Hannah prophetically praying that God is going to send a king who will establish justice in the nation, I want to ask, when exactly do you think it is that this reversal is going to take place? Quite frankly, when I watch my social media feed, I want to ask the same thing. God, when are you going to right wrongs? When are you going to settle the score? God, when are you going to rise from your throne and put down evil? God, why are you letting them get away with that? And God answers, who told you I was letting them get away with anything? Because we see in Hannah's prophetic prayer, She speaks not only of the establishment of justice, but of the exaltation of Jesus. Notice the very last phrase in verse 10. And he, God, will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. With that, we hear nothing else from Sister Hannah. There's a reference to her in the middle of this second chapter as God graces her and Elkanah with additional children, but what we have here are her last recorded words. And so I find it powerful and instructive that her last word, as translated in my Bible, is the word anointed. It's the first time this Hebrew word would appear in the inspired text. Now, what's being talked about here was referenced all the way back in the Garden of Eden. But this is the first time that under divine inspiration, somebody in the sacred text has written down the Hebrew word Messiah. When is all the injustice of the world going to be righted? When is God finally going to rule as the Prince of Peace? It will be when God the Father exalts the horn, exalts the strength of His Messiah. The Septuagint, again, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the Greek word Christos. She lifts up her eyes far beyond Jesse's son David, and she looks to the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of Mary, the Son of God. And it is no stretch to say her last recorded word is something she says about Jesus. She essentially prays, Lord, what you've done for me is amazing. And what you've done for me is a small sample of what I believe you're going to do for the nation of Israel. We've been barren and infertile. We have been far from you for so long because of our sin. But I believe you're going to give life to your people. And while I don't think Hannah had any way to know all that she was praying, she prophesies that this coming kingdom will involve a whole lot more than a mere mortal man sitting on the throne of this world. For to have the freedom that she's praying about, we've got to have Messiah. We've got to have Christos. We've got to have a right relationship with Jesus. So you see, friend, it's no surprise that Hannah's prayer finds its ultimate fulfillment in another song, another prayer, another voice of praise offered by another mother who's been blessed with a miracle boy. For over 1,000 years later, the angel Gabriel would come to the city of Nazareth to an unmarried teenage girl named Mary. And upon hearing that God had favored her and that the Holy Ghost would overshadow her and she would bear a child who would be called the Son of the Most High God, Mary, obviously familiar with Hannah's prayer and borrowing heavily from it in a prayer of praise of her own, begins to cry out, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit exalts in God my Savior. He who is mighty has done a great thing. Holy is His name." Hannah had no way of knowing that God would use her prayer found here in 1 Samuel chapter 2 as part of the celebration to usher the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And so I close tonight with this simple admonition and this challenge. May you and I respond to life's blessings and burdens in a way that ultimately can be used to bring honor and glory to Jesus.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit PastorMikeStone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.